Hey, morning, church. Thanks for the worship this morning. Wonderful team today. Wonderful time of the year. And we look forward to all that God may have for us in the remainder and the year to come. And so today we continue on with our Christmas series in Matthew by looking again at the book of Luke. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this day, a day where we can gather to worship, a day where we set apart this time, and the stresses of the week and the concerns of this world, and we look rather at your things, and then learn of you and trust in you, and go back to the world armed for the fight and aiming to be your people in the midst of a perverse generation, a disjointed world, and a world in rebellion to you. And it's in your name we pray, amen. Now, I trust that's going to clear up here in a minute, right? Because that is distracting. Jim says, yes, it'll be there. So we pick up here today in the book of Luke, looking at verse 39. And as we left off, Mary has this interview with Gabriel, and Gabriel says, you will be overwhelmed or overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and you will be with child. And we know already that her relative Elizabeth has been in seclusion for 6 months. That presumably means that Mary did not previously know she was pregnant. Either way, they live some distance from one another. Mary, of course, lives in Nazareth, and Elizabeth lives in the hill country of Judea, which probably is in close proximity to Jerusalem, which puts them probably 50 to 75 miles away from one another in a day without a proper mail system, no cell phones, none of that stuff. Information travels slowly, and presumably Mary does not know Elizabeth is pregnant except that she is informed. And we pick up here in verse 39 with Mary having said to Gabriel that same prayer which we should pray constantly, God, whatever you want, I'll sign up for it. And so God's will for Mary is that she would bear the child, which is known as Jesus. And although in the New Testament it never calls Mary the mother of God, rather that she is the mother of Jesus, one incarnation of that Trinity. And we pick up here in verse 39, as I said again. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. Now it should be noted there that Luke uses a common Lucan connective or an introduction, now at this time. Some people view that as a chronological thing or as a, these are in close proximity time-wise. That's not actually, if you were here on Wednesday night, you would know that's not always an indicator in Luke. Rather, what we can deduce from the context is that Elizabeth is in her 6 month of pregnancy, and Mary is going to stay with her for 3 months, which 6 plus 3 equals 9, and we know that the gestational period for a child, a human baby at least, is 9 months. So we don't know if Mary stayed through the birth or just stayed up until about the time that Elizabeth delivered, but we do know that it was in her 6th month that Mary went to visit. Mary arose, went to the hill country of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias, and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's no coincidence that we studied the work of the Holy Spirit recently in anticipation for these Christmas sermons, where we would see the Holy Spirit come upon people in this miraculous, special, and even, dare we say, prophetic way. That God reveals himself several times in special revelation around the birth of Jesus, around the birth of John. That's because God is initiating a new work in the due course of time, and we've hit that time that God had predetermined before the foundation of the world, in which the prophet of the Most High would come to usher in Messiah. And Messiah, of course, would come as Savior of the world. And so when Elizabeth heard Mary's voice, she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ear, the baby leapt in my womb for joy." Now remember, Elizabeth is in her sixth month of pregnancy, and Mary is going to stay with her for 3 months. Jesus is born 6 months after John, which means Mary is currently pregnant but has no way of knowing that she is pregnant. Elizabeth, just in hearing her voice, says, "I know you're pregnant." Now, a lot of women claim such insight into one another's pregnancies, but this one is a special occasion. This one is a special occasion because the Holy Spirit comes upon Elizabeth and says, "Mary is pregnant," and the six-month child in her womb leaps with joy. How in the world did this fetus know such a thing? Don't we know babies in the womb are just masses of tissue? They don't know anything, right? Well, here the Bible proves otherwise. A living, breathing human being within Elizabeth's womb cries out, "God is at work in Mary. The mother of my Lord," says Elizabeth. A recognition of the Savior of the world, a recognition that even at this early stage of pregnancy, Jesus is Jesus. Now, you ever think about that? Mary has just gotten pregnant with the Messiah. And the Messiah is the Messiah even at this early stage. And I know it may sound a bit extreme, especially in the day in which we live, but Christians hold that life begins at conception. This has just been sort of our standard because that's really what the Bible demonstrates. But can you have any better proof than this? Mary is perhaps even in her first week of pregnancy, and Elizabeth says, "What's in your womb is the mother, is the Lord Himself." Jesus is God at conception. Is it too much to say that a baby is as well? I don't know, there's something to think about, especially in the news of the last couple of weeks. Something to think about. And she cries out with a loud voice, empowered of the Holy Spirit, "I know you are pregnant," the best pregnancy test ever. The Holy Spirit says so. And this baby leaps in her womb, and there is this spontaneous moment of worship and joy. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And Mary and Elizabeth in this moment become compatriots and also seemingly the sole knowing people of what is happening. Can you imagine you holding a secret with another person and you're the only two people on earth who know it? Elizabeth and Mary are the only two people on earth who know that Messiah is here, that Messiah is coming, and that His prophet is already on the way and well developing. They're the only two people who know this on the planet. And Zacharias, who knows part of the story, is currently mute. And folks, there is this thing. I've been working on it for the last couple of years with you, and that is to get across the concept of the wrath of God. We have talked about it ad nauseum, and I have talked about it constantly, and it has been much on my mind, this idea of the wrath of God. We've talked about it through the book of Jeremiah. We've talked about it in these recent sermons. We've talked about it in the series we did on sovereignty. And that's to correct an error. The Western Church for the last 100 years has sought to destroy or to diminish the wrath of God as a concept. And what they have talked about in absentia of that is only the love of God. Now, the love of God is an important concept, but the love of God only means anything because of the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God is coming upon the world, because the wrath of God exists, because God in His holiness and His righteousness must judge the sinfulness of man, that wrath of God is absolutely important. And the love of God is dependent upon it. And what you've seen the Western church doing is shying away from it. And you even see it on church advertisements and websites where they'll say, "We here at Joe Blow Baptist Church demonstrating the love of God to the world." And you'll see that website after website, the love of God to the world, reaching the lost with the love of God. Well, that's a good thing. But I do think perhaps there should be a church website somewhere that says, "Church of the Living Christ, acquainting people with the wrath of God on the way to God's love." That'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? That kind of sings. Like, "Doran, you shouldn't go into marketing." But it would be true, wouldn't it? Because this is also a concept I've talked about with you much longer than just a couple of years ago. It's the idea that there is an us and there is a them. There is the saved and there is the lost. And what we see in the following few verses of Mary and Elizabeth in this spontaneous worship service, this spontaneous worship outpouring, as they react to both of them realizing that each of them holds in their womb a piece of God's plan. And can you think about that too? There's Elizabeth who is carrying the prophet of God who will be the forerunner for the Messiah, and Mary who holds within her Messiah, God, very God, the person spoken of all the way back in Genesis who would come and now is. It's here. All of that waiting, all of that watching, all of that hoping that someday a solution might be found for the problem of sin because of the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. It's finally here. Have you ever anticipated anything like that? Now, many people anticipate Christmas that way, and kids perhaps most assuredly. Parents don't anticipate it as much, perhaps, but kids, as it gears up right past Halloween, as they celebrate All Hallows Eve, and then they go into Thanksgiving, and they can just feel it, and the tension's in the air, and the excitement that's in the air, because Christmas is coming, and kids know Christmas means awesome things. And there is this anticipation, well, in a sense, for those who understand the power of sin, the pervasiveness of judgment, the wrath of God itself, the outpouring of God's love in finally Messiah coming means something. If you have the love of God without the wrath of God, all you have is some sort of rehabilitative version of Christianity. If Jesus came only to save the sick and the infirm, that is, that our problems are that we're not our best selves, then that is actually a poor version of salvation. It's a less than version of salvation. No, most meaningfully, the coming of Christ deals with our sin problem, and our sin problem is the wrath of God problem. That we're up under the judgment of God, and who will relieve us from this impending doom? Messiah. That's why it matters. That's why Scripture talks about this in Isaiah 9. It's why it was in the worship service today, why it was just leaking through, that a light shines upon those who live in darkness. Kimberly and I were in a burger joint this last week, and we're sitting there waiting for a burger, and we can overhear a guy talking on his phone. And he says to the other person, "Yeah, we were dropping eaves. We were eavesdropping on another person's conversation, but people speak loudly." And he says out loud, "Well, it's just that living here in Carlisle, I'm not living my best life. And I thought, what does that mean? Kim and I looked at each other. What does that mean? I almost walked up to him and said, what do you mean? I'm sorry to interrupt your conversation, but what does that mean? I'm not living my best life. See, that's sort of a rehabilitative version. Now, what actually would have made sense and what I would have leapt for joy at is if I had heard him say, living here in Carlisle, I am up under the wrath of God. And I need to move. And I would have been able to walk up to him and say, it's not where you live that's the problem. The problem is you. And the solution is Jesus. Merry Christmas. But that's true, isn't it? It's true. And so what we see is Mary and Elizabeth participating in a spontaneous worship service here in verse 46. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. My Savior. This passage is very evocative of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. If you ever go back and read that and read the two together, Hannah, who brings forth the last of the judges, God's great prophet before Saul and David come on the scene. He is, in a sense, a forerunner of God's saving work in the kingdom. And so also here, Mary brings forth the same sort of song. But understand, Mary's song here is really an Old Testament psalm. It's very similar to the psalms that we see in the book of Psalms. Mary, this uneducated, lowly woman of Israel, writes this profound poem or song unto God. And notice, God is my Savior. He has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me as blessed. Now remember, we've talked about this. Mary's actually going to go through a hard thing. The marriage that she has envisioned with Joseph is going to be endangered. And we know that that's a real danger because Joseph talks about it and it becomes a part of Matthew's recordation of the birth of Christ. We know that people will most likely talk about her, that this becomes at least to some degree a minor scandal in Israel, this supposedly godly woman who becomes pregnant and her story is, I am pregnant of the Holy Spirit. We know that she's going to go through a hard time, and yet Mary says, God, whatever you want, I will do. And now she says, and people are going to remember this later and call me blessed. Whatever God puts me through is for my good and his glory, and amen to it. And there will be the recognition of those who are his people. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. Of course, that's a quote from Psalms. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And so you'll notice these two themes. But what absolutely bleeds through is Mary's recognition that there is an us and there is a them. That those who are up under the wrath of God, those who will taste of the judgment of God, those who will be scattered by him, and those who will be redeemed, saved, and held close. These two things ride side by side all the way through the scriptures. And what bothers me, what has astonished me, is that the Western church has negated one in favor of only the other. And the Western church only talks about the love of God. They only talk about the love of God at Christmas. But the love of God only has meaning insofar as man is a sinner up under the wrath of God and is in need of a Savior, in need of redemption, in need of a cure, not for living his less than life, but the fact that he is a rebel, a transgressor, a traitor to the God of the universe. And God commends his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ dies for us. The Savior of the world does not come to give people a great example or a better plan. He comes to lay down his life as a ransom and to save and to seek and to save the lost. The lost rebels of God Almighty. And Mary and Elizabeth have this moment where they worship in spirit and truth, the Holy Spirit and in truth, the God who has given them both children of miracle, one miracle a little lower than the other. Elizabeth pregnant by conventional means, but pregnant past the age of conception. Mary, who is an immaculate conception. And both of these women hold different parts of the plan of God. And one, John, is a child elected unto salvation, but appointed to be the Messiah's forerunner. The one who will show the way. The one who will demonstrate, this is he of which the scriptures speak. This is Jesus, the fulfillment of God's messianic plan. Both of them have this moment. And folks, there is this thing that happens. People shy away from the concept of the love of God, the wrath of God, because there's this embarrassment of it. Actually, I think Romans captures it correctly when in Paul's text there he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God unto salvation. And the truth is, I think a great many people who call themselves Christians are ashamed of the gospel, and specifically ashamed of that piece of the gospel which deals with God's wrath, which deals plainly with the sinfulness of man and the righteousness of judgment from God. A judgment which is not to everyone equally. A judgment which is based in his election before the foundation of the world. A judgment which is extended to those who have never heard. That those souls in Outer Mongolia who live and die having never heard the gospel are still up under the wrath of God as much as the person who's heard the gospel 100 times. And people shy away from that feeling that it's not fair, that feeling that it's not somehow equitable. And it maybe, you could accuse God of being cruel, save for 2 reasons. The first reason, of course, far and away, over and beyond the second. The first reason, of course, is that Jesus, who is God, very God, becomes the person who lays down his life as a ransom for many. That God himself pays the price for your salvation and mine. You could perhaps accuse God of being cruel or capricious if it were not for the fact that Jesus literally dies on a cross to save sinners from hell. The other part of it is that God is gracious to those who seek him, to those who love him. That God's blessing in our lives does not extend only to our salvation, but also to the rest of life. We feel his mercy. We feel his benefit. We feel his love for us in 1,000 different circumstances, despite the difficulty of life. Mary and Elizabeth will face difficult days. Mary may face the censure of others. Mary may face the gossip of others. Mary may face the potential danger of loss. Elizabeth, at her age, will face the struggle of raising a child in later life. Struggle, perhaps, of infirmity. Perhaps the struggle of a greater danger of losing her husband in times of need. All of these things sit in their future, and yet God's grace is poured out upon them. God's goodness is seen in their lives. And these 2 things go hand in hand in the believer's life. that we are the recipients of salvation, but we are also the recipients of God's sustaining work in uncertain days and difficult times. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that plan sometimes incorporates difficulty. But he's there all along. In fact, Jesus puts these words to it: I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the ends of the earth. And that promise is extended to every believer. So we pick up in verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. And she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards her, and they were rejoicing. Now, in verse 56, we found out that Mary stays 3 months with her and then leaves. We don't know if it was before the birth or after the birth. You'd think it would have to be after, that she would wait. But we don't know. And then suddenly, the time comes, and she gives birth, and her neighbors are shocked at God's work in her life. Now, the previous passage that we talked about noted that Elizabeth had stayed in seclusion. And we don't know the purpose for that. We don't know the reason of it. Did Elizabeth keep her pregnancy a secret until she gave birth? Could be. Either way, they are amazed at the Lord's display of his great mercy, his goodness towards her, and they're all rejoicing. Verse 59, and it happened on the eighth day, of course, being the day of circumcision for the child, they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. Now, this is probably denoted the fact that Zacharias was a man of great worth, that you would name a child, interestingly, after someone who meant something to you. My own mother, for instance, her first name, her given name, is the name Oni. And she was given that name because of a dear friend of my grandmother who loved her greatly. And so she named my mom Oni. Well, Oni means sorrow. My mom grew up with the name Sadness because of a good friend of her mother. Never really cared for the name. It's a good biblical name. Nothing wrong with it. But they're going to name him Zacharias. But his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. They react to her. There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name. Isn't that interesting? You can't call him that. You don't know anybody named that. Isn't that interesting? Well, yeah. These unusual names for their family, a name which Scripture has all over the place. Lots of Johns in the Scripture. And yet, this name is unusual to their family. There's no one called that. We should name him Zacharias. So mom gets ignored. They made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows: his name is John. And they were astonished. Dad settles the issue. Mute dad off to the... No, his name's John. You listen to mom. Now, first of all, I'd like to just note that Zacharias writes that name. He writes it. Now, it's oftentimes posited. In fact, we had an apologetic speaker here a little while back that talked about the illiteracy in the ancient Near East, that most people were illiterate. I am not convinced of that. It seems that Scripture talks an awful lot about people writing, and even in these asides, where Zacharias, who's a priest, doesn't necessarily need to be able to write. He certainly should be able to read, but not necessarily, because his job is priestly duty. Scribes could read and write. Is it necessary that he could read and write? Well, he does. And that when it mentions that people read and write, it never mentions it with any sort of astonishment. Jesus himself, who's just an itinerant preacher of no great education, of no great note, he reads the Scriptures, and nobody ever reacts in astonishment that he can read. They react in astonishment at the things he says. And I tend to think that people in the ancient Near East read and wrote quite a lot more than we give them credit for. That's an aside, maybe of no value to you, but I think it is of value. Verse 64, and at once his mouth opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak praise of God. Now, Mary and Elizabeth have had this worship service 3 months before in which they spontaneously reacted to God's work in both of them to the production of children. Now Zechariah reacts in reaction to the baby, and specifically on this occasion, the naming of that child at his circumcision, and he speaks forth praise to God, and fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly upon him." And so John, who is the forerunner for the Messiah, is acknowledgedly the forerunner of the Messiah. His birth is unusual. His naming is unusual. The circumstances around which his father came back to his speech, all of that is unusual. All of that was predicated and predetermined by an angelic interview. All of this happened to prove in the minds of people that God was at work here. And his father Zacharias was also filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, now we have another prophecy. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." And he's speaking here in the past tense. This is already coming. And what we see here is sort of a foreshadowing of a thing we talk about in Scripture, the already not yet. Jesus' coming is so sure, it is so absolutely solid, that we can already say on some level redemption has already been accomplished. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Now speaking of Jesus' pedigree. A couple of you have asked me about that. It's like, wait, if Jesus' lineage is traced through Joseph, how is it Jesus, who is not a product of Joseph, is given the title of Son of David? Well, because it doesn't matter the circumstances about your birth. Joseph acknowledges him as his son. Therefore, the lineage is passed on. Further, as most people still hold, that Mary also is a descendant of the house of David. And I tend to think that that's probably true. And so here we have this thing raised up through this David, his servant, as spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Notice here. Notice. We are being saved from our enemies. And folks, we have to understand here that when Scripture speaks in prophecy about deliverance, when Scripture speaks about the love of God for us, it also speaks offhandedly about the judgment of God upon our enemies and upon his enemies. This is an incredibly important concept. You must understand that there is an us and there is a them, the saved and the lost, those who are being redeemed and those who will be judged. And we need clear-eyed believers and solid churches who, without blinking, mitigating, or turning away from that, will give that message to the world. We need it. Otherwise, you wind up with a facile, low view of salvation. Without the wrath of God coming upon sin, all you have is a mealy-mouthed, rehabilitative version of salvation in which Jesus can give you your best life, but you're not really guilty. You're not really fallen. You're not really a rebel unto God. That needs to be clear-eyed and held by believers and told to the world around us without blinking. Without blinking. We must go to a pagan world. We must go to a lost world and say the problem here is not society, the problem here is not economics, the problem here is not your version of justice or whatever it is. The problem here, folks, is you and me. We as individuals are lost and guilty and in rebellion to God and up under His wrath and are in desperate need of a Savior. But praise be to God who loves mankind enough that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish up under His wrath, but actually receive everlasting life. God's hatred towards sin extends to His enemies, and the Scriptures speak with clarity that His enemies are up under His judgment, and that's the only context in which the love of God really makes sense. In this Christmas season, you ought to be people who go to your neighbors and say, let's be clear about a thing. And I'm not being flip and I'm not being judgmental. I'm just telling you, you and I have a huge problem. We are sinners, lost and separated from God. And unless there's a Savior, we're going to go up under God's wrath and judgment. But fortunately, Christmas is a season whereby we celebrate the advent of that Savior into the world, who accomplished salvation for His people, who raised up a horn unto the Son of David, who remembers His holy covenant and brings forth redemption for His people. And in fact, here He says to John, you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High. That first name that Abraham learned for God, he learned it from Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes out and he addresses him in the name of the God Most High, that God above all gods, the only God that matters, the God who can redeem, the God who's strong enough to do what He wills and what He purposes to do. That God is the God that you are the prophet for. And you will go forward to prepare His way. His way is a trip to the cross, a journey unto death, so that salvation could be accomplished and purchased and proven in resurrection. To give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sin. Not the transformation of their less than lives. Because of the tender mercy of our God, there's the love of God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness, back to Isaiah again, and the shadow of death, a death of sin's judgment, to guide our feet to the way of peace. And the child continued to grow, become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance of Israel. And so God begins His plan. God institutes what will bear fruit in the course of just a couple of decades. As John comes on the scene preaching a repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand, that repentance is predicated upon the wrath of God. And Jesus Himself, who will pay the purchase of that wrath, who will undergo the wrath of God on your behalf and my behalf, and upon the account of us all, Christ will die for the sins of the world, not for less than living, but because we are up under God's wrath. Praise be to God, because Christmas is not only a celebration of God's love, but it's a celebration of the reason that His love is poured out. It's that we are sinners in need of a Savior, the lost in need of redemption, those who need to be saved. And God loves us enough to do exactly that. Let's go in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the day. We thank You for the truth of the gospel, which is absolutely true. That You've come to redeem us. That we who without hope in fact, inherit hope. We who were absolutely far from you have been brought close. We who were unacceptable have received the scepter of your approval, the ability to go boldly into the throne of grace because we are covered, we are cleaned, we are redeemed by the blood of that Lamb, that Jesus, who we celebrate his birth at this time of the year, his advent on our behalf, where God himself becomes flesh, delivered to us in a simple girl, in the simple birth, in what looked like the normal course of life, and yet a miracle for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
As we sing this last song, please.